This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is Session 90 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. And I've entitled this session, The Prize. As we begin our study of this final paragraph of chapter 9, which, by the way, serves as an introduction to the following passage in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, I'd like to place a thought and an image in your mind. We have a saying, playing with fire, which I believe fits well with what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. When we tell someone they're playing with fire, we mean that they are dabbling in something that may, if not immediately, will ultimately do them harm. Keep that thought in your mind as we proceed through this study. It is at times difficult to see it, but Paul has not lost his place. He has not left his topic of eating food sacrificed to idols. And though in this paragraph he does not once mention banquets at pagan temples or a slab of mutton that has been previously sacrificed on a pagan altar, though his imagery is drawn from athletic contests and the discipline necessary to compete, Paul has not veered off topic. He sees this business, introduced in chapter 8, verse 1, of eating things sacrificed to idols as downright dangerous, as playing with fire. There is a crescendo built into the text from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10. One gets the impression that the longer he thinks about this situation, the more he says about it, the more alarmed he becomes about it. And his words to the Corinthians are full of caution for us today, including the text before us. Let's read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let's begin with verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Paul introduces an athletic metaphor that would have immediately struck a chord with his audience. For Corinth was the sponsor of the Isthmian Games, held every second year, and second only in importance to the Olympian. Many Olympian athletes would also have competed in the Isthmian Games, which were, quote, extravagant festivals of religion, athletics, and the arts, with thousands of competitors and visitors from all over the empire. Gordon Fee. There is also an extra twist to this background. The games were held in the spring of AD 51, when Paul was in Corinth. And since there were no permanent structures for housing all that came, they stayed in tents. Paul was, of course, a tent maker, so would have had plenty of contact with the crowd, or at least opportunity for it. and opportunities to share with them the gospel. And there's one more pertinent factor that we may not realize, but would have been in the minds of the Corinthians. It is possible that the occasion of the games was the spark that ignited this exhortation by Paul in the first place. Let's go back, chapter 8, verse 10, where Paul writes, "For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" As David Garland points out, the games were a prominent occasion for celebrating the patronage of the gods. Okay, so you're at the games, and it's lunchtime. You see that the local temple to Aphrodite has erected a pavilion where they're serving meals. Their lamb kebabs look pretty tempting, so you take an available stool, and a lovely young temple virgin dressed in her sacramental robes serves you a skewer hot off the altar. No harm done, right? That is, until someone from the church sees you. As in Jesus' parables, one should not press the metaphor too far. If the race represents the believer's life in Christ, we know that there's more than just one who receives the prize, of course. What Paul is saying is that Christians are to do more than just join the race. They cannot just wander out onto the track and amble down toward the finish line eating a sandwich or a lamb kebab. They are to put forth the effort to finish well. He says, "Run in such a way that you may win." Here is the punchline to the passage. Here is the exhortation Paul wants to leave ringing in the ears with the Corinthians. Run to win. Run in such a way that you may win. Now, let me note here, the NASB does not have the best translation. The Greek katalambano means to take eagerly, to seize, possess, apprehend, attain, obtain, take. So the word refers not to the victory so much as it refers to what one receives for the victory, what one has obtained, as the other translations reflect. Now, verse 25. We're moving right along. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." The training for the Isthmian Games was arduous. Each athlete took an oath that he had gone through at least 10 months of strict physical and dietary training. If he failed to do this, he was disqualified from competition. One could not win the prize without effort, not just on the field, but in preparation for it. And the verse continues, "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." The prize won at the games was a victory wreath or crown made from pine or wilted celery, as strange as that seems. Celery, but of course wilted in the heat and sun. But of course, the real prize, what they were really running for, competing for, was the prize of fame, adulation, perhaps even monetary gain that would come from being crowned the victor. And then Paul finishes this verse with, "But we have an imperishable." They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now we take our first step into the most challenging aspect of this passage. just what is Paul referring to when he says that believers compete for an imperishable wreath or crown? What is this crown, and what does it represent? Well, the answer may not be as obvious as you think. As his time on this earth was drawing to a close, the apostle wrote words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, that are heavy with emotion. We find them in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to his crown of righteousness. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter refers to the return of the chief shepherd, at which time faithful elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, crown of righteousness, crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. James uses the same phrase as his brother, Jesus, when he writes that those who love him, those who have been approved, will receive, quote, the crown of life. James 1:12. So crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life. Now turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And here we have Jesus speaking, and he uses the same words as his brother James. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there's another crown of life. Now stay here in Revelation. Even in heaven, any crown of glory received by the saints still belongs, as does all glory, to the Lord. Whatever reward he has placed on our head, we, following the example of the 24 elders, give right back to him. Look at chapter 4, Revelation 4, beginning with verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So there, whatever crowns we receive, whatever crowns, whatever reward, how high they are stacked on our head, they really don't belong to us at all. Even here, what the Lord has granted to us doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him. We're just caretakers, stewards. And it's the same in heaven. We give it back in praise and honor and worship. Now we'll develop this further in verse 27, but the question for which we must seek an answer is this. Is the imperishable wreath Paul speaks of, a singular reward or eternal salvation itself? Or is it something else entirely? The answer to this question will be important when we examine the word translated disqualified. But for now, let's press on. In verse 26, Paul writes, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." Implicit in verses 26 and 27 is Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to do what he does, to follow his example, which in verse 11:1, chapter 11, verse 1, his exhortation is explicit: "Be imitators of me." So he is not just speaking of himself to hear himself talk. He says, "This is how I do it, and this is how I want you to do it." Following the athletic imagery, he now makes the point personally. Someone who runs, quote, without aim, end quote, is someone who has lost sight of the finish line, or runs as one who has no fixed goal. It's someone wandering around on the track, or running in the wrong direction. If an athlete runs an intense, focused course, always keeping his eye on the goal for a silly, perishable wreath of wilted celery, for crying out loud, how could a follower of Christ, supposedly pursuing an eternal crown, run his race haphazardly, aimlessly? "That's not how I do it," says the apostle. And then he says, using a different metaphor, he says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air." So likewise, for a boxer to get into the ring and not even bother to land a blow on his opponent, just whiffing at the air past his ears, would be just as absurd as the runner running the wrong way. "No," says the apostle, "when I fight, I mean to land my blows." Now for verse 27, which begins, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave." The word discipline, or in the NIV versions, beat or strike a blow to, means hupapiazzo. Hupapiazzo. And it means, quite literally, to hit under the eye, to give oneself to give another a black eye, to buffet or disable an antagonist as a pugilist. It's a boxing word. We get the word pugilist from it. Pug. Hupapiazzo. This is not a picture, as some have espoused, of self-flagellation, of heaping abuse on yourself, driving yourself into a deeper level of deeper level of righteousness or purity, to beat out the evil in you, the depravity. No, that's not it. But as the predominant translations state, discipline. It means to discipline. It's a picture of doing whatever is necessary, predictably different for each believer, to train for the competition at hand. Some of us may need to physically beat ourselves up. Others, it's more emotionally, more morally. Whatever, it's discipline. Some may need more discipline than others. The Christian life is a full contact sport. It is not for wimps, for the lazy, for the disinterested. To pursue Christ-likeness is to come up against, at regular intervals, obstacles, roadblocks, opposition, and Satan's world, which does all it can to pull us off stride. Verse 27 continues, and the passage and chapter end with, "So that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now here, once again, just as in our last session, we have a troublesome passage. Just what does Paul mean by the word translated disqualified? The NIV versions add, "for the prize," disqualified for the prize, which Gordon Fee affirms as a correct addition. It's not in the original text, but this well-respected commentator says, but that's what he means. If this is correct, we can see how important it is for us to determine just what that prize is. For Paul claims one can be disqualified from receiving it. So what is this prize? We have to know. On the other hand, instead of referring to the prize, whatever it is, does it mean just what it says in English, that I myself will not be disqualified? Is that what he's saying? That is, not missing out on the prize, but being personally rejected by God, i.e., losing one's salvation. Is that what he's saying? Well, first of all, we can reject that interpretation. Jesus himself cleared that up on several occasions, not least one day as he was walking in the temple. To the Jews who asked him once again if he was the Christ, Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And oh, by the way, Jesus finishes with, "I and the Father are one." Whoa, that set them free. That turned them loose. But take Jesus at his word. If you are one of my sheep, if you are in my flock, no power, no one will take you from my hand. You will never perish. Period. Full stop. If you are truly born again, if your name is written in the book of life, no amount of withering before competition and obstacles, no amount of insufficient effort or discipline will suddenly remove your name from that book, disqualifying you from eternal life with God. We can also reject, for the same reason, the interpretation that makes the prize synonymous with salvation, or in Jesus' words, the crown of life. A true Christian will persevere to the end. Period. If neither of those are valid, and if the disqualification is for the prize, well, then what is the prize? If it is a crown, which crown is it? I believe Jesus answers this in his parable of the talents and the slaves to whom they were entrusted. Turn, please, to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. enter into the joy of your master. I think we can be distracted by the word crown, or even reward. Even though both are biblical, we can kind of translate those into things that really kind of miss the point. Thinking of either as something tangible placed in our hands. Personally, I can think of no reward more precious and irreplaceable than standing before Christ Jesus and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Those few words, if I am so blessed to hear them, will be worth more to me than the finest bejeweled crowns of all the kings and queens of Europe. And the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon agreed. Here's what he wrote. The Greek word which is translated a castaway, that is, in very early King James versions, the one translated disqualified in our text, Spurgeon says, is adokimos. It might better have been rendered disapproved. It certainly has no such meaning as that which has been generally given to it. Paul was not afraid of being cast away by God at the last. What he aimed at was this: as he had entered the lists as a Christian minister to fight for Christ, to wrestle against principalities and powers, to seek to win souls for Christ, he must keep his bodily powers and passions so in subjection that at the last, when the prizes were distributed, he would be found to have won his. This is quite another matter from being a castaway from salvation and eternal life. Paul was saved, and he knew it. And some of us know, to a certainty, that we are saved. But we also know that there is another crown to be won, which the Lord will give to his servants who win in the great fight with sin. To win this crown is our high ambition, and we long to hear the Master say to each one of us in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If one in this world lacks discipline with his money, spending it freely and badly, and then goes to the bank to get a loan, he may very well hear other words, something like, "You do not qualify for a loan. You are disqualified." If Paul, personally called by the risen Christ into service for him, had not performed that service, had not performed to the best of his abilities, running even when tired and sore, fighting against the opposition until bruised and bloodied, he may have heard words from his Lord to the effect, "Enter into your rest, but frankly, I'm disappointed in you." The Apostle Paul was not afraid of missing out on heaven itself, on eternal life with Christ Jesus. But he was afraid, and wanted those in his charge to be afraid, of hearing on the day of judgment the words, "Frankly, I'm disappointed."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.